The reading of the Word of God is from James 2, 1 through 13. James 2, beginning at verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and give respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are becoming judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The congregation, as we have seen from James 1, is the purpose of the Spirit's work that would grow up in our faith. It's one thing, which is a wonderful thing, when we come to faith, it's quite important that we grow in our faith, that we become mature Christians. So we've seen that mature Christians have begun to endure and persevere, and will continue to do so in whatever temptations will come their way. As we heard this morning, that God will work all things for good. We will believe that increasingly. Even though trials and temptations are unpleasant, yet we have read in chapter 1 verse 2 that we should count it all joy, consider it joy, though it doesn't feel that way. We've also seen that Christians shouldn't just talk, but also walk their faith. Not only be hearers, but also doers of the word. We read in verse 1, verse 25 of chapter 1, that such a man is blessed in his deed. He's not just blessed for what he has, but in the way he lives it. And we see that the word blessed is really happy, content. So, he made also very clear that to live it out, we must first take it in. We can't be a doer of the word unless and until we've been a hearer of it. That's what James said before, is in general strokes and general principles. Now he's going to zero in more practical details, specific details. And the first one, where true faith is to be had and practiced, it is a faith that is not prejudiced. That's the first thing that he says before us in the first 13 verses of chapter 2. The sin of prejudice. And we'll read chapter 2 verse 9 as we will continue the context of that verse. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, but If you have respect to persons, show prejudice, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. So we will consider the sin of prejudice. In the first place, we'll see that it distorts God's image. And second, it forgets God's grace. And third, it corrupts God's law. So it's contrary the image of God, the grace of God, and the law of God when we exhibit prejudice. It distorts the image of God. It's the first thing we look at. We read in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." James is appealing to us. So I would call that first subpoint the appeal. He's appealing. He says, don't distort, don't dishonor the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. Don't be guilty of favoritism. Don't be guilty of looking down upon other people. Don't be guilty of bias, particularly the unjust bias. Prejudice means prejudging, that you judge someone by his appearance without investigating in who the person really is. It's like judging a book by its cover and then reading it, finding out that it's much better than the cover made it out to be. Don't prejudge a book. Don't prejudge a person. Don't distort your faith that way. He makes it very plain. And actually, more specifically, not only don't distort your faith, but it says don't distort the faith. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, it doesn't just reflect on you and your faith, but it reflects poorly, badly, negatively on the faith of the Christ. On the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the image of God. We are, particularly as believers, to be image bearers of God. We're supposed to reflect something of the image of God himself. But Christ, of course, is the preeminent image bearer of God. In Hebrews 1:3, we read that he's called the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, of the person of God. So it doesn't just distort our image, even as believers, as representatives of Christ, but it distorts Christ himself. Christ's own image. So in that way, if we're guilty of this sin of prejudice, looking down upon other people, we're guilty in a particular way that we're distorting the image of God. We're no longer true representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We actually turn his glory into shame. We tarnish it. We turn it into its opposite. And notice how James pleads with them and with us. He says, my brethren, my brothers. He uses this appeal 12 times in 5 chapters. And in addition to the 12 times, he says 3 more times, my beloved brethren. Actually, verse 5 does that. Hearken, my beloved brethren. And verse 1, my brethren, don't do this. At first I was going to call this the command, but I changed it into the appeal. It's not just something he wants to command us, but he wants to appeal to us. My beloved brethren, he says. You see, James knew how hard it was for the Jews to accept the Gentiles into their fold. They wanted the Gentiles to become Jews. They wanted the Gentiles to be lifted up to their level, so to speak. As if they were somehow exalted above other people, being the people of God. They called the other people the Goyim, the nations, which is often translated in Scripture as Gentiles, in a very derogatory way. And James is fighting that even among the Jewish Christians. That's why it's so striking when Peter, when he had witnessed to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, which was a Gentile, remember how hard it was to get Peter to go? Remember about that sheet that came down from heaven and Peter didn't want to eat about these unclean animals, and the Lord said, what God calls clean, you will not call unclean. And then servants of Cornelius came, and Peter went to Cornelius, and he witnessed to Cornelius. And when he was done, the people said in Acts 10:34, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. Makes no distinction between Jew and Gentiles. They're sinners. And when they have repented, they're saints. That's the qualification. The world exists of sinners and of saints. And it's all of grace. So the sin of prejudice distorts God's image. So first we have the appeal. Now second, the illustration, because James gives us an illustration of how this sometimes takes place. He says, just imagine there's a church and there's two men coming in, strangers. One comes in and he is looking very impressive. It says a gold ring, verse 2, and a goodly apparel. And there comes also, secondly, a poor man in vile raiment. And you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing. It's the same as the words, same words as goodly apparel. And say to him, sit thou here in a good place. You can sit at the front. And there comes this man with a vile clothing. And, okay, you go sit in the back there. That's the illustration. Literally it says a gold ringed man. It's actually plural. It's not a man with one gold ring, but a gold ringed man in elegant clothes. The word goodly actually is literally says radiant. That's why later on in verse 3 it says gay clothing, because the word gay is really cheerful. Of course, the homosexuals have hijacked that term, the beautiful word gay, which means something like cheerful, beautiful, radiant. Just like as they hijacked the rainbow to take the symbol of God's faithfulness and debase that. So they've also taken the word gay. So here's this man, comes in with this gold-ringed man, this radiant clothes, beautiful, shiny garments, who knows, maybe made of silk. And then this poor man in filthy clothes. But note how they are treated each. It's not wrong to treat a rich man with due respect at all, as long as we give the poor man the same treatment. The issue lies not in the fact that we cannot treat a rich man the way we do, but the fact that we treat them differently. That we show what James says, we show respect of persons. We show respect for the one and disdain for the other. You have a bias based only on external appearance because you don't know what the inside is like. I was thinking about that. I actually read about that once, that they had a man coming to church like that. I was going to be the speaker. And he got himself old and filthy clothes and he stood outside by the door. The people all walked by him. Apparently nobody spoke to him. I'm not sure if it's a true story, but I was told it was. And then when it came to the time when the speaker was introduced, that man came to the foreground. And he gave them an object lesson about what they had done. What they had done, had they shown prejudice just because he looked not right. That's what James is talking about. Have respect to him. The word their respect to him is like the same what we heard the last time. They were gazing at him. They were admiring him. Giving him special regard. And said, you sit in the good place, a place of honor. And to the poor he says, stand. But then later on he says, sit here under my footstool. Like, don't give him a chair, but let him sit on the floor. And that was especially in the Middle East, was a sign of utter contempt. That's what kings did when they had conquered another army. Then the king that was conquered had to lie down at the feet of the conquering king, and the king would put his foot on his neck. a sign of utter humiliation. Sit by my footstool. Gather the scraps. I'm eating so you can have a few too. Prejudice. It's an ugly thing. The Lord Jesus did not act like that at all. Even his enemies had to admit that. In Matthew 22, one of the Pharisees says, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth." In other words, you are a man of integrity. "Neither carest thou for any man, not swayed by anyone." Not swayed by anyone's opinion. It's not that when it says in English here, "thou carest not for any man," it's almost like that you don't care, but that's not what it is. It's old English for simply stating you're not swayed by anyone's opinion or appearance. You're straightforward. You're not partial. "For thou regardest not the person of men." It's the same as saying thou hast not respect of persons. You're not partial. You treat all people equal. You are not intimidated when a rich, well-dressed Pharisee comes to you, or when a woman comes caught in adultery. You see beyond the external and you look at the heart. Of course, we cannot look at the heart, but that's all the more reason to be very careful that we would not show this prejudice. We may be dreadfully wrong if we go by appearance only. That's the illustration. First the appeal, then the illustration. So he seals it, and then the verdict. Verse 4. "Because if you do this," he says, "are you not then partial in yourselves?" It's the same. "Don't you then have respect of persons?" It's the same thing. "And I become judges of evil thoughts." You see where it comes from? It's looking, judging, and it's evil. It's a rhetorical question. Are you then not partial? Aren't you then guilty of the sin of prejudice? Yes, you are. Rhetorical questions are simple, so simple that they don't even require an answer, because the answer is right there. You are prejudiced. You are prejudging people based on outward appearance only. You should at least wait and dialogue with the person to find out where they're at. You look at the outward appearance. You look up to some and down to others. And you do that by human standards as opposed to divine justice. The devastating verdict: you have become judges of evil thoughts. Wicked reasonings, wicked motives. It's a sin of prejudice. So it's actually worse than favoritism or bias. Favoritism is you can give one a bit more than another. Bias, you can give somebody the benefit of the doubt while you don't do it to others. Prejudice is prejudging. As if we know exactly what the other person is like and we write him off. We write her off. That's what prejudice is. It's proud contempt of others. And it's ugly in anyone. But it's particularly ugly in the one who professes to be saved by grace, by free gift of God. It's forgetting who we are before God, or who we were before God before our conversion. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." So when we treat others that way, we are going to be treated the same way. God will look after that. He will take care of that. Of course, it's not wrong to judge, but it's got to be fair. And it's got to be well informed. And it's got to be the sin, not necessarily the person. When we judge and we show prejudice, we write the person off. While at best we can write off his sin. condemn the sin, but we are not to condemn the sinner. God will do that. So that's one thing, it should be fair, but it should also be in comparison to how we are before God, in comparison to self. How do we stand before God? How do people treat us? You know, the religious experts in Jesus' days, they judged the Lord Jesus Christ. They prejudged. They were filled with prejudice against him. First of all, he was from the wrong city. I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Prejudice. For what region he came from. He was not from Jerusalem, you see. He came from Galilee. He had no formal training. He's not one of us, the Pharisees says. What is he doing teaching other people? He's not qualified. He's not ordained. He was poor. He had nowhere to lay his head. What does he tell us? If he was anything worth, he would have a house. He would have servants. And after all, and worst of all, he was associating himself with publicans and sinners. Well, you are who you are associating yourself with. So they looked down upon him. He ate and he drank with publicans and sinners, with harlots. In other words, he was despised and rejected. And it may well be that those whom we despise may be more like Jesus than we, when we look down upon them. Then we do the despising rather than being despised. James says, that's not the faith of Jesus. That's not the faith Jesus preached. That's not the faith Jesus gave. That's not his gift. That was not his practice. And yet it was this kind of faith and this Savior that came to save sinners, even those that are filled with prejudice and pride. It's God's glory revealed in Christ to save sinners. But it's grace alone. No preparatory work on our side. That brings to the second point. The sin of prejudice not only distorts the image of God, Christ in every believer, and ultimately God himself, misrepresenting God, but it also forgets God's grace. It forgets that we are saved by grace alone, that I am saved by grace. When I look down upon someone else, I at that moment have forgotten that I was saved and cut from the same pit and dug from the same pit and cut from the same cloth. And we see the same thing, that there too he gives them first a reminder. It's like an appeal. Have you forgotten, he says. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? How can you despise them, as it were? And heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Again, appeal. Even though he calls them judges of evil thoughts, he still pleads with them. He calls to remembrance the fact that they were saved by grace. My beloved brothers, listen to me, he says. Hearken. And he reminds them of how God saves sinners, how he chooses sinners. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? It's not a rhetorical question. To which the answer is obvious. A resounding yes. How did God, or did God show prejudice and favoritism? No. If you look at the story all through the Old and the New Testament, the ones that God chooses, many times he bypassed the oldest son, which by rights would get the inheritance, but the Lord blessed the younger one. The eldest son in the parable was a proud man. He looked down upon his brother who wasted everything away. But the young one was saved because he repented. James is, as it were, saying, don't you remember that? That Christ despised the poor? No. That God gave preferential treatment to the rich? No. The opposite is true. Jesus said in Luke 6:20 that Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed, happy, be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We see the same as we saw in chapter 1 verse 9 where James wrote, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 through 28, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Of course, the wise meaning the ones that think they're wise. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen." If you're going to despise those, you're going to despise the ghost that God has chosen, and you forget that you were a sinner. God has chosen you by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you despise someone, you look down, you boast on something yourself. I've said it before, when you see children sometimes play in the water with each other, they try to push each other down, just for a playful way. But it's inevitable, when you push somebody else down, you go up. The sin of prejudice is the inverted form of pride. God exercises His sovereign and free grace to choose regardless of who we are or what we have. I said it last week and I want to say it again. Deuteronomy 7 verse 8. God loved His people because He loved them. There was nothing in there. It's not because they were more in number than anyone else. It's not because they were more moral than other people or more educated than other people. They were despised. Abraham was a Gentile among the Gentiles. God chose him not because he was any more promising than anyone else, because he was a sinner too, and he showed it in his life. And so are we. No reason in them, no reason in us. Not too long ago, we were reading at home Joshua 24, where Israel was reminded that Abram was an idolater, like the others. God has chosen anyone else in his place. So God is ignoring national differences, regional differences. Jesus came out of Nazareth, Galilee, not out of Jerusalem. One nation wasn't better, more suitable for the gospel than another. One region was not better, more suitable than another. God ignores national differences, regional differences, social differences. One group or class of society is no more fit than another group. Well, it may be true that the poor are maybe more ready to receive it because they might be desperately in need, more aware of their need for God than the rich. But there is no hindrance in the offer of the gospel for the rich to believe, as well as the poor, and the poor as well as the rich. No social differences. God also ignores racial differences. The color of the skin didn't hinder the Ethiopian from being baptized. What hinders me to be baptized? The apostles didn't say, "Well, you're dark-skinned, so that means you're going to be in a different class." God chose His people from the Shemites. That's His prerogative. He could have taken them from Ham or the descendant of Japheth. He chose the descendants of Shem, the Semites. Sovereign choice. Not because they were any better than any others, all three of the sons of Noah, as Noah himself, were by nature sinners. Not any better. Sexual differences. A male or female can both be saved. Homosexuals can still be saved. Perverts can be still saved. It is by the grace of God, dear congregation, that you and I are not among them. How can we look down upon them? If God kept us from sin and say, can we then elevate ourselves because we didn't sin? Should we look down upon these people? Rather, be moved with compassion, as Jesus was. Harlots, publicans, Jesus sat down with them, not to leave them in their sin, but to persuade them to stop and to leave and to confess and forsake their sin. Read the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Terrible sexual sins happened there too. A whole list in chapter 6. And then the apostle writes, and such were some of you. In other words, you weren't any better. God made a difference where there was no difference. Some carried on in their sin, and some did not. Thanks be to God and to God alone. You, therefore, who have been saved, cannot look down upon the ones that have not been saved, because you didn't make the difference. Such were some of you, but you are washed. That's the only difference. You're washed, but you're the same at root and at heart than the other. For God, there are no economical differences. That many of the poor believed didn't prevent the rich from being saved. God is not intimidated or guided or guarded by educational differences. Peter was as much a disciple and an apostle as Paul was. Paul was greatly learned. Peter was not. No difference for God. Therefore, no prejudice. It forgets the grace of God. It forgets that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So if the reminder, he pleads with them, he appeals to them. And then secondly, we see the insult. It's an insult. How could you forget you were saved by grace alone? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory? Why do you boast? Why do you exalt yourself as if you had not received it? As if you had produced it by your own thinking, by your own doing. As if you're somehow better than those that were not saved. It's obnoxious. It's an offense to God. If you give somebody something of great value and the other person trumpets around that he has bought it with his own money, would you not feel offended? You say, wait a minute. I gave that to you. I don't think there's any sin worse than being proud of grace. I don't think there's anything more offensive and in the face of God. That's why I think James called Jesus the Lord of glory. Because he came to bring glory by way of being humbled, humiliated. So that we, being of the earth, and as Psalm 113 states, out of the dust and out of the dunghill, to be set among princes. And then to boast and say, look what a beautiful clothes I have. I'm a prince. I worked myself up to this place. Indeed, if you do love one another, because look at it says in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? So when we do love him, why is that? Why is it that we love him? If we do, is it not because he first loved us? But then for 6, but you have despised, that is, insulted the poor. You have insulted the ones Jesus died for. And in doing that, you have insulted him who died for them. If he gave his life for them, instead of insulting them, and you insult them, you deserve to die. You have despised the poor. And the word there is insulting. You've forgotten that you're saved by the grace of God alone. And if you believe that, if I believe that I'm saved by grace, then there is no reason in me at all that I should be elevated above anyone else. Anyway, the opposite, I should be humbled that say that the Lord would make a difference where there is none, that he chose me. Why me? It's good to say why me, but we can say it in two different ways. We can say why me, Lord, I don't understand it, or we can also say why me, I understand. Like the Pharisee, I thank you, Lord, and I'm not like this publican out there. But you know, the sad irony in all this is that, or irony, it's more a tragedy really, is that what we read in verse 6. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? What is James saying there? He says, isn't this the way the world treats you? Are you going to treat your fellow believers the way the world treats you? Do not rich men oppress you? Do they look down upon you and say, are you Christians? Isn't that what's happening today? We're insulted. We're thinking that they're telling us that we're having a God of our own imagination and worse. They laugh at us. They mock us. And they drag us, it says, draw you before the judgment seat. They drag us to the courts. Isn't that what's happening? Increasingly? Isn't that what the world is doing to you? Are you going to do that to those among you? James says. Are you going to treat your fellow believers like that? Or anyone that comes in your assembly to listen? Aren't you happy that he comes? That he would hear the word of God? Are you really going to turn your neck and your face away from him? We'll see more of this in chapters 4 and 5 about how the way they treated one another. What a sad witness that is to the world. When the world treats Christians like that, despises them, rejects them, maltreats them, humiliates them, and then they see us do the same thing among each other? What witness is that? So once again, it's not only an insult to the mistreated fellow Christians, but to Christ himself who died for them. And ultimately to God himself. It's blasphemy. That's what James works to. He goes from the word insulting to blaspheming. He says in verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the way you are called, by the which you are called. In other words, when they treat you like that, and you suffer it. But if you then do the same thing, you, as it were, pass it forward to them or pass it downward to them, then they are going to not only blaspheme the name of God by the way they treat you, but by you treating fellow believers. Blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called. Blaspheming the name of God through Christ. Assaulting the Christian, even the lowest and the most despised. The people that are hungry and thirsting for righteousness. And maybe wear filthy clothes. Maybe are beginning Christians. Maybe have indeed a lot of things to learn. Indeed, we can look down upon them that way because we have so much more knowledge. We know all these things. We're reformed Christians. We're raised in the truth. And we've got all the T's crossed it, and the I's dotted, and this poor person that just comes in from the outside, what does he know? Forgetting that all that we learned was grace, was a gift. You then it says in verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Do not drag it to the mud. You blaspheme His name. That's what the sin of prejudice is all about. Follows the Lord Jesus Christ, forgetting that He was despised and rejected on our behalf as much as on their behalf. So if the sin of prejudice, it distorts God's image, it's an insult to His image bearers through Christ and the believer, and forgets God's grace, but then third, it also corrupts God's law. It goes even contrary to the law. The wicked in their base designs grow arrogant and bold. It is one thing to be persecuted and rejected by the world. It's quite another to be persecuted and rejected by fellow believers. And that's what happened in the church, in the early church, where people that were in the lowest ranks, even though the majority of them were poor, were looked down upon, mistreated. You'll find it several times throughout the epistles. We'll get back to that later in this epistle of James. He'll get back to this. It's a very, very important thing, that an important message that he's bringing across here. But then thirdly, it corrupts God's law. And the first aspect is that's the royal law. The royal law. Verse 8, we read, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. And then James is quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18. He's quoting scripture there. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So if you do that, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill scripture and you do well. It's the royal law. Prejudice, as it were, is inconsistent with the command to love. It's interesting that in Leviticus 19 verse 18, the reason is given too. Very simple. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So people ask, why should I love my neighbor if he's not kind to me, nice to me, if he's not part of our group? God says, I'm the Lord. I'm your creator. I'm the Lord who set you apart from the rest of the world. You find the command as well as the main reason why it's called the Lord, why it's called the royal law. I am the Lord. Somebody else says it's the royal law because it's really where all the commandments focus on what is visible about loving God. You can only show it. People can say you love God, but you can only show it by the way you treat your neighbor. It's a royal law. You treat one another as royalty, you could say. If you could humble yourself so much that you can love one who is supposedly be beneath you, that's love. Self-denial, as Jesus did. When Jesus was asked that question, who is my neighbor? He made it very plain, didn't he, with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the end, Jesus asked the people, after he told the parable about the Good Samaritan, helped the one that the priest went by, the Levite went by, but the Samaritan helped the one that was wounded. And Jesus asked in Luke 10, verse 36, who was neighbor to him who fell? Well, they had to answer. They didn't want to say the Samaritan because they hated the Samaritans. So they kind of did it in a roundabout way because their prejudice was on their face. You could well believe that. He that showed mercy to him. They didn't want to say good Samaritan, but he who did mercy to him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. It's the royal law of the kingdom. Do likewise. Help those in need that come upon your path. Do not despise them. Do not look down upon them. One of the commentators said this is not a matter of geography, but of opportunity. And this person also said, The important question is not who is my neighbor, but to whom can I be a neighbor? To whom can I be a neighbor? So it's the royal law. Second, it's the broken law. Verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. The law convicts. You've broken the law. If you're guilty of the sin of prejudice, favoritism, looking down upon people, we're transgressors of the law. We're lawbreakers. That's what it means. So if we love others indiscriminately, regardless of what we get out of it, we do well. It says, if you fulfill the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But the opposite contrast, if you have respect to persons, the sin of prejudice, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. You've broken the law. You've broken the royal law. It's treating each other not as Christ and as God has treated me. We know that it's of course much easier and very easy to love those whom we like and those whom we are close to. But that not necessarily is love. That could be simply also a selfishness. It's interesting how I put a thing in the bulletin about that, where by Sproul, how we live since the 1970s. This is a sensuous culture. It's all about feelings, about relationships, about everything subjective. Even truth itself is regarded as subjective rather than objective. We're forgetting that love is more than emotion or affection or feelings. Somehow we've made it one, that as if love is feeling that. How could we ever feel love for our enemies? Unless we realize that our enemies are still apart from the grace of God and maybe partakers of the grace of God by the very same way whereby I received it. So when we then speak of love, it's a commitment to the well-being of the other person. That doesn't necessarily have to go with gushing feelings. Probably not at all with gushing feelings. But it's pleading with the person to repent and believe the gospel, so that instead of an enemy, he becomes a friend. But you see, this is what Jesus did. He died for the unlovable, for the unlovely, for enemies, while we were yet enemies. Lawbreakers. Jesus kept the law so that lawbreakers, such as we all are, may be reconciled to God. So the royal law, we have the broken law, the convicting law, but third also the whole law, the entire law. Verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. So maybe you've kept all the other things, but you suffer from the sin of prejudice. You break everything in pieces. You've forgotten your origin. You're a lawbreaker. In other words, if you keep the entire law perfectly all the time, you're innocent. If you don't, we're guilty of all. All the commandments, the whole law. He goes on in verse 11 and he says, for he that says, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, so you're clear of that one, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. If you repented of your sins, you've realized that you're a sinner before God, but you look down upon others, you've ruined your relationship with God. You might still be a believer, but you're forgotten. You've forgotten what you have received Just like one of the commentators said about all these laws that has to be kept. Every law has to be kept all the time perfectly. He says if you break one link in a chain, even if it's only one link, the whole chain is broken. It doesn't hold anything together. Galatians 5 verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's all the law fulfilled in one word. Of course, the law has two tables. The one is love God above all, and the other is love your neighbor as yourself. But as I said earlier, anyone and everyone can say, I love God. Show it, James says. Show it, John writes in his epistle. Not only love in word, but in deed and in truth. And James says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And I cannot see that you love God by the way you treat your neighbor. How we treat our neighbor indicates what we really believe about God and about grace. That's what John writes about in his letters. They say you love God, show it by how you love your neighbor. John 1 John 4 verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. So the whole law, but also the liberating law. Fourth, the liberating law. Verse 12, you read, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We already looked at it a little bit last time. We spoke about the law of liberty earlier already in the previous chapter, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And that deed is most evident and most visible in the way we treat each other. This is not the sin of the world, dear congregation. He's talking about the sin of the church. You are my sin. And of all things, it's a liberating law. It's not only a royal law, but it's not only convicting, and it's not only the whole law, but it's liberating. As you speak, James says, that means profess with your mouth, so do, act it. Be a hearer of the do and a doer of the word. It's the same thing as in 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In other words, you can think you're a Christian, you can speak like a Christian, but you may not be one. Or maybe if you're not, it could be at worst, you're not a believer at all. At best, you are a believer but backslidden, not practicing and reflecting God's love for you, being based on nothing in yourself. You forget that. Somehow you think that somehow, somewhere, I'm a little better than somebody else. That's not liberty, that's bondage. That's pride. If we're truly in Christ, we're set free from sin to holiness. And that's a growing thing. It's about growing up. It's about maturing. If we did not repent and believe, we'll be judged by the law of liberty. That's a horrible thing if you think about it. For the unbeliever to be judged by the law of liberty, condemned by that which is good, which would have given freedom if only you would repent. One of the commentators said, we'll be judged by the law of liberty for that which we did not want to do to be set free. For our refusal to be set free. For our choosing bondage. And one part of the bondage is the way we look down upon our neighbor. God says, love God above all, your neighbor as yourself, as you already love yourself. It's a liberating law. If we did repent and do repent and believe, we'd be judged by the very same law, the law of liberty. We'll have the blessing and the benefits. When we've begun at being made willing to obey that liberating law, we'll be set free. As I said last time, the truth shall set you free. Free to humble yourself. Free to deny yourself. Not free to exalt yourself. That's not freedom. Revelation 14 verse 13 says, "Blessed, that is happy, are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." The works do follow them. As I said last time, that the man shall be blessed, happy in his deed. First, when he does them. Second, when he will eternally rejoice in having done them. The works will follow them. It's all about liberty. It's all about that which is good, that which is liberating. So the royal law, the broken or convicting law, the whole law, the liberating law, and finally, fifth, the fulfilled law. It's a climax. You would think this is now, it's ready for the verdict, the final verdict, and it's condemnation only. No, it's still gospel preaching in the very last verse. Verse 15. I'll read yourself first. "So speak ye and do so, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For, because he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment." So in other words, if you persist in that sin of prejudice, he says you will have judgment without mercy, because you didn't have mercy for others. Justice will be served. The perfect law of liberty will be honored, either in a just condemnation when we have shown no mercy, or in a just salvation when we have shown mercy. Eternal damnation or eternal salvation. That's really what the first part of verse 13 says. He shall have judgment without mercy. That hath showed no mercy. If you have not shown mercy, you cannot expect mercy. Because you have all evidence of having never tasted mercy. Or if you did, you've forgotten it. But there's still time to repent today, because then he concludes with these amazing words, "Mercy rejoices against judgment." What does that mean? Literally, actually, it says mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, God's wrath is great, but His mercy is greater yet. That is for those who still hear it today. You still hear it. The wrath of God has not yet come upon us. In the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. The sin of prejudice will catch up with us if we don't repent. But, he says, mercy rejoices against judgment. Triumphs over judgment. That doesn't mean that mercy will triumph over justice, but it means that mercy and justice both have been fulfilled in Christ. It doesn't mean that we earn mercy. You can't read it like that and say, "Well, okay, so if I show mercy to other people, I will receive mercy." No, that's not what it teaches. It's the same as the Lord's Prayer, when in Matthew 6 verse 14, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you." That we shouldn't misread that as if we, when we forgive others and treat others, that God then in return will give us that same mercy, as if it's earned. It's not earned, but evidenced. We have to understand that when we do not show mercy to others, it's an evidence of that we never had mercy, or that we had forgotten that we're saved by mercy. Same with forgiveness. When we have been forgiven, we will be forgiving. And when we are forgiving, that's an evidence that we've been forgiven. It puts things in perspective. It relates our relating with other people to our relating with God. If we have a sense of what God has forgiven us about, we will be easily forgiving others. If we have a sense of what it means that we have been saved by God's grace and mercy, we will be also extending it to others. And the more convicted of our own sins we are, the more readily we will grant it to others. Because if we then stand before God and say, Lord God, if I can be saved, the whole world can be saved. If we are right in our right position before God, we cannot have an ounce of prejudice left. The moment, we might walk away from it, we might forget it, we might push it away, but the Bible is very clear. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. But even though it's a cutting message, in the end, mercy still triumphs over judgment. And that's because in Christ, God's justice and mercy met. And peace and the wrath, as I said this morning, the love of God is revealed on Golgotha in the very fact that the wrath of God had come down on Jesus so that we may be partakers of this mercy. And that's why the word rejoicing is well chosen. Because it is a rejoicing, a reason for rejoicing, that mercy triumphs over judgment. So I've heard about the sin of prejudice, prejudging others. It distorts the image of God, it forgets the grace of God, and it corrupts the law of God. But there is forgiveness for those who repent and believe the gospel. Amen.